man's caught doing what he did, he ought to get out of the ministry and get things right with his family. Okay, so my view is perseverance, Molinism. This view would reject the Calvinist doctrine of total depravity. Okay? It would reject the Calvinist view entails in total depravity that regeneration precedes faith. Now, I would say that, yes, man is fallen. Man is incapable of earning God's favor. However, this does not remove the ability of man. This does not remove the ability of man to freely accept God's grace under divine revelation and divine persuasion. Let me repeat that. This does not, just because man has fallen and incapable of earning, deserving God's favor, it does not remove the ability of man to freely accept God's grace under divine revelation and divine persuasion. I used to say that I didn't believe man's reason is fallen. And I clarified myself on that now, because what I meant was man's reason is not fallen in the sense that Calvinists teach that it's fallen. The Calvinist teaches that man's will is fallen, so he can will nothing good. Therefore, to say that man's reason is fallen would mean that man would never be able to add 2 + 2 and come up with 4. And the fact is, men do add 2 + 2 and come up with 4. Now, what I realize, I'm more consistent with my own view to say that, yes, every part of man is fallen. So man has fallen not only in his moral will, but also in his intellect and his reason. So that sometimes man can add 2 + 2 and come up with 5. Because we make mistakes in the realm of reason.
Which is the fact that we forget things. Yes. Is evident there.
Yeah. But the fact is, we do sometimes add 2 and 2 and get 4. Which leads me to believe that in the realm of the moral will, we do sometimes do good things. You have non-believers who feed the hungry, and non-believers who love their wives. Now, having said that, that does not mean that God accepts any one of those works. Okay? Why? It would only take one little taint of sin, one little tiny fraction, one little... it's just one little wicked thought, one little bad word, one little wrong idea, anything, one little speck of sin, and boom, you do not deserve salvation. Well, we inherit sinfulness from our parents. They weren't perfect because they fell. After they fell, the imperfection entered into their lives. So now we are fallen, and because of it, we all do. At least that little rotten thing, and most of us more than, a lot more than that. In fact, all of us a lot more than that. So the fact is, we do good things, but we never can earn God's favor, because God has one standard, and one standard alone, perfection. Only one guy, when he got baptized and came out of the water, did God say, in him I am well pleased, and that was God's beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I think we can do good things like accept Jesus as Savior, but the fact is, we still did not earn God's salvation. Work salvation means you can earn your salvation. Grace salvation means you can never earn it. It's done, it's a gift of God, but like all gifts, you can either accept it or reject it. So when the Calvinist says that, well, you're saying that you can accept Christ, you're saying you had a part in saving yourself, or you earned your salvation. No. I didn't earn my salvation. I just freely, under heavy divine persuasion, I just freely accepted a gift that I did not deserve. That still means I deserve the flames of hell as much as anybody deserves a flame of hell. Certainly, I don't think that the flames should be cranked up as high for me as they are going to be for Adolf Hitler. At the same time, I deserve to reside in hell as much as him. But the fact is, God, by His grace, unmerited favor, offered me a gift, a free gift of salvation. I accepted it, Adolf Hitler turned it down. Man is fallen, however, this does not remove the ability of man to freely accept God's grace under divine revelation and divine persuasion. Unsaved man can do good things, such as rescue a drowning person or stay loyal to his wife. Still, he cannot do anything to earn God's favor. God demands perfection from beginning to end. Now, Jesus lived the perfect life from beginning to end. So Jesus, as our sacrifice, the worthy sacrifice, if we accept Christ as our Savior, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Jesus is our righteousness. And 1 Corinthians 1:30, but He has become to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Jesus Christ is our righteousness. He earned God's favor for us. We could never earn God's favor. When a person accepts Jesus, even this does not earn God's favor. It merely accepts God's grace. When a person freely accepts Jesus, even this does not earn God's favor. It merely accepts God's grace. Within the Molinist position, because all the possible world scenario, I call it Molinism. I don't know how Molina would word this. I think I could say God predestined me to be saved. I'm saved because God predestined me to be saved, but I'm also saved because I freely chose to accept Christ. In the Arminian sense, what that would mean is that my free choice to accept Christ, God had no, real say in it, because it had to be a missionary had to come and preach to me. If the missionary didn't preach to me, I would have died and went to hell. In Molinism, God would have foreordained that that missionary would have freely gotten there and gotten me the message. So with Arminianism, but you couldn't say that God predestined me to be saved. It was just my free choice. With Calvinism, it's not the free choice, it's just God predestined me alone. With Molinism, I could say I'm saved because God predestined me to be saved. Why? Because there's lots of possible worlds that God could have actualized. See, God predestined, when God, like John, you got done that cup and you put it on that desk. Okay? God could have predestined a different possible world. In fact, God could have predestined a different possible world where you chose not to even buy that cup of Coke. Okay? You went to what? Burger King. God could have actualized a world where you did. So God's act of predestination, every little thing. Jeff's scratching his head right now. God could actualize the world where Jeff decided, I'm not going to scratch my head right now. Okay? So every little detail. And this is, Jesus talks about the hairy hair on our head being numbered. God knows when a sparrow falls. He's just holding up a hand. Five.
There's a million different places where you could have died before you were saved, and those are possible worlds where you weren't saved.
There's lots of different possible worlds where, my father could have had a career in the military, and I could have grown up in Saudi Arabia, and, I might have been a Muslim. I don't even know if we had military bases over there. Whatever. Anyway, look, there's a possible world where there would have been, I want you to be sure. But anyway, the fact that I freely accept Christ means God predetermined. Number one, God had predestined me to come into existence. There are possible worlds where I never... A possible world where a drunk driver kills my father before he gets married. Well, then Phil Fernandez would not exist in that possible world. So just the fact that I exist means God had a predestined to actualize the possible, some of the possible world, one of the possible worlds where I would exist. So, but he also has predestined to actualize the possible world with a set of circumstances needed to persuade me to freely accept God's Son, to accept Jesus, I can say, God, I'm saved because God predestined me to be saved, but this does not nullify the fact that I freely chose Christ. Okay? So with Molinism, you take away either my free choice or God's predestination, either one of those, and it falls apart. Okay? Acts chapter 1, verse 7. Now, let me look at... God has predetermined certain things, and not one of these things would violate Molinism. Acts chapter 1, verse 7. Jesus said this to the apostles. He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority." God has predetermined the times. We're going to also see the boundaries, the course of history. Look at Acts 17:26, Paul's message on Mars Hill. Acts 17 and verse 26. Paul says this, "And he made from one blood, literally, it means all mankind is related, he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation." God predetermined where we were going to be born, where we were going to live, all predetermined by God. Hold on one second. Would there? Okay. So God has predetermined the times, the boundaries, and the course of history. Job 14:5. Let me see if Job 14:5. Job was talking about man. Man who is born a woman is short-lived and full of turmoil, he says in 14:1, and in 14:5 says, "Since his days are determined, the number of his months is with thee," is with God, "and his limits thou hast set so that he cannot pass." So God has determined how long you're going to live. This has all been predetermined by God, in the Molinist standpoint, by God choosing to actualize one possible world rather than the others. Proverbs 20, verse 24. Proverbs 20, verse 24. "Man's steps are ordained by the Lord. How then can man understand his way?" That sounds real strong. Almost sounds like Calvinistic. At the same time, that would not even violate Molinism. Because God, you know, even if you dropped a penny, God could have actualized the same type of possible world, except where you didn't drop that penny. Okay? So man's steps are ordained by God. How then can man understand? You know, you combine that with the fact that God desires none to be lost, but all to be saved, and God is going to find where man's free steps, man's free will, is going to best accomplish his purposes, which he desires all men to be saved. And then Isaiah 46, 9-11. "Remember the former things long past, for I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be accomplished, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country." You see, it's God who calls the missionary and puts a desire in his heart. "Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it." So God has predetermined the times, the boundaries, the course of history. Acts 2:23 tells us that God has predetermined that Jesus would die for our sins. Acts chapter 2, in verse 23. This man, Jesus, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. God predetermined it, but they still went through and did it. Okay? So God predetermined the times, boundaries, the course of history, and that Jesus would die for our sins, but God also predetermined those who will be saved. Acts 13, verse 48. Acts 13 and verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Okay? It sounds real Calvinistic. It would be a damaging blow to just your basic Arminian view, but with Molinism, it doesn't do anything to destroy it. God appointed every person who would freely accept Christ in certain circumstances, he appointed them to eternal life, and then he predestined that the circumstances needed to be brought about in order to get them to freely accept Christ, he predetermined that those things would occur. So we were appointed to eternal life, but we still freely believed. But without God appointing those I was raised and born in New Jersey, and I didn't feel like accepting Christ. God ended up bringing me through the Marine Corps to Washington State, where I freely accepted Christ. Since God appointed me to eternal life, knowing that there is certain circumstances under which I would accept Christ, he then predetermined to bring about those circumstances so that I would freely accept Christ. But God has predetermined the times, boundaries, the course of history, and then he predetermined that Jesus would die on the cross for sins, and he predetermined those who will be saved. Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5. Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. So he chose us before the foundation of the world. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. Verse 11. Also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. You know, God has even predetermined that all things work together for good for those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. Romans 8, 28. So God has kind of shuffled the deck. He's kind of set things up so that no matter what bad things happen to Phil Fernandez, because Phil Fernandez loves Jesus, it's going to work for Phil Fernandez's good. God is going to somehow bring good out of it. Now the question then comes up, since God has predetermined all this, is man free? Now we went over passages used by the Calvinists to try to disprove human freedom, human free will, such as John 1 verses 12 and 13, and John chapter 15 verse 16, that It wasn't man's choice that got man regenerated. It was God's choice. You did not choose me, but I chose you. Yeah, it's God's choice that gets us to heaven, but God chose to choose those who would freely accept the Son, given the proper circumstances. So I don't think that does any damage to it. We covered Romans 9, 10 to 22, which is probably the strongest passage that seems to teach that man is not free. We talked about John 6, 37 and 44, John 1, 9. John 6, 37 and 44, but passages that are often used to disprove freedom, and we gave a response to them. I believe man is free. And there are passages that seem to teach that man is free. For instance, the universal call of salvation, Isaiah 45, 22, we already covered. There, God says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other." Matthew 11, 28. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But there's many other passages, such as Jeremiah 29, verse 13. Jeremiah 29 and verse 13. And you will seek me, God speaking to Israel, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Sounds like man's free. Sounds like man's free. In fact, even in James what was it, 4:7 or 4:8? Guys, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you.
Yeah. If you start at verse 11, you get Monism in a nutshell. Because verse 11 reads, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen."
And then with verse 13, right there, at that point, it sounds like, well, they're probably predestined to do that. And then once you put verse 13, "And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." Of course, the Calvinists then would jump in and say, "No, God changed the guy, changes the people's heart." I believe just the fact that God wrote a Bible that sounds like He's trying to persuade us to accept His Son, I think free will is a given. Matthew 23, verse 37. Look at Matthew 23. Matthew 23 and verse 37. Jesus is speaking. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." God says, God is speaking, Jesus is God, and He says, "Man, I really, really wanted to save you, but you were unwilling to come to me." Hey. If there's one verse that totally destroys Calvinism, this would be it, coupled with the verses that destroy limited atonement. Joel chapter 2, the Old Testament book of Joel, chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, who is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil." So God is saying, "Hey, I am so willing, I have so much love and so much grace I want to give to you, just even now, in the midst of your sin, return to me." So why not just zap them? If this is Calvinism, why not zap them? But God seems to be teaching that man is genuinely free. Look at Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55 and verse 6. "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near." Like this whole chapter. Look at verse 1. "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost." Verse 3, "Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercy shown to David." And then he says the passage in verse 6, "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near." Matthew 7:7, "Ask and it shall be given to you, seek and you shall find, knock and the door shall be opened to you." And Scripture seems to indicate real clearly that man is free. We already looked at the passages, 2 Peter 3:9, that teach that God desires all to be saved. 2 Peter 3:9, 1 Timothy 2:1-6, 1 Timothy 4:10, in fact, I don't think we even looked at 1 Timothy 4:10. 1 Timothy 4:10 says, "For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers." So it's like Jesus is the Savior of all mankind, even those who don't believe. They lose out because they rejected their Savior. But Jesus provided salvation for them. They can either accept it or reject it. So the Bible teaches God desires all men to be saved, yet most will be damned. Look at Revelation 20, verse 15. Revelation 20 and verse 15. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." We're going to find that more end up there than in heaven. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who will enter by it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. Jesus says, few people are getting saved, and many people are lost. So now, think about that. God desires all men to be saved. He gives an all universal call for salvation, but he desires all men to be saved, yet most men will be damned. It doesn't sound real good for Calvinism here. It sounds like God literally desires all men to be saved, offers salvation to all men, provides salvation for all men. So if he desires for all men to be saved, but only some are saved and not all, it seems to be that that was not God's choice. God's choice would be all men. It seems that God sovereignly chose to give man free will, the freedom to accept or reject his son. God is a God of love. He's not going to rape us, force his love on us. He's going to give us the freedom so that those who are in hell are going to be there because they did not want, they refused to accept God's son, Jesus, for salvation. And those who are in heaven freely accepted it, but have no, but he who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 10:17, because we still deserve the flames of hell, but we just accepted God's grace, God's free gift of salvation, a gift that we did not deserve. Now, verses that reconcile divine sovereignty and human free will, there's lots of them. We looked at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, where God foreknew those who would believe. But take a look at just Proverbs, a couple passages in Proverbs. See, now God foreknew those who would believe in what possible worlds that they would believe in, and so he actualized that one possible world, which would bring about the maximum amount of believers with the minimum amount of non-believers. But look at Proverbs 16, verse 1. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Okay, so man, in the heart of man, he makes his plans, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. God is still in control. Verse 4 in the same passage. The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. If your parents both died and went to hell, and their parents died and went to hell, and their parents died and went to hell, and their parents died and went to hell, just the fact that you accepted Christ meant that God wanted to actualize you, but the genetic combination that made you would not have come about unless all those wicked people had come into existence. So the Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked, for the day of evil. But he brought good out of that evil situation. Verse 9, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Proverbs 16. So what you have is, God is sovereign, but man is free. And it doesn't lessen God's sovereignty, but it also doesn't lessen man's freedom. But you know, we shouldn't go around bragging, well, I accepted Jesus. And well, maybe if you had that other guy's parents, maybe you wouldn't have accepted Jesus. So don't strut around and act like you're the greatest thing on earth because you accepted a free gift of salvation, which you never did deserve. And also take a look at 1 Samuel. This is the key passage. The key passage for Molinism. 1 Samuel 23, 10 to 13. 1 Samuel 23, 10 to 13. Then David said, O Lord God of Israel, thy servant has heard for certain that Saul is seeking to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. So, you know, Saul's coming looking for David to kill David. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand Will Saul come down just as thy servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell thy servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. Then David said, will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will surrender you. Then David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the pursuit. David's saying, if I go to this village, will these guys turn me over? God said, you bet they will. David said, thanks, God. And he didn't go to that village. Now look at this, though. Look at this. Natural knowledge, God knows what would happen in all possible worlds. And then pre-knowledge, God's knowledge of what's going to occur in the actual world, which is one of the possible worlds. David's asking for God to give him some information from his middle knowledge. What would actually occur in this actual world if this other possible situation was actualized? So God shows God's foreknowledge, divine foreknowledge of future free will contingent events. Okay? So God foreknew what free choices the guys in Keilah would make if certain possible conditions were actualized. And so that passage there is teaching that God does have middle knowledge and gives some credence to this view. Some further speculation about Molinism that we can make. I'll just run through these. Further speculation that a Molinist could make. God foreknew those who would freely accept Jesus. God foreknew those who would freely accept Jesus. And then God predestined to bring about the circumstances that would persuade them to do so. He knew what circumstances they would need, which would persuade them to freely accept Christ. So God foreknew those who would freely accept Jesus. And then God predestined to bring about the circumstances that would persuade them to freely do so. Therefore, all who would freely accept Christ, all who would freely accept Christ, God will see to it that they do accept Him. He'll actualize those possible circumstances that would persuade them to freely accept the Son. Therefore, there will be no one in hell. There will be no one in hell who would have accepted Christ but did not get the opportunity. Our God sits enthroned. Outlaw the preaching of the gospel in the Soviet Union, the old Soviet Union. Man's laws aren't going to stop God. God's in control. He can still get the gospel message to him. A guy who's separated by 1,000 miles geographically from any believers and he lives in Africa in an unknown tribe, if he looks at God's witness in creation, and in his conscience and said, I'm a sinner, I can't save myself, I need to find this Creator God. If he's willing to accept Christ, if he would get the message preached to him, God will predestine that a missionary will freely choose to get the gospel message to that guy. And if nobody wants to witness to that guy, God could do what he did to Paul, though I think that's the exception rather than the rule. God can come off the throne and witness to the guy himself on the Damascus Road. I mean, that's right. With Paul, there was only one. There might have been only one possible world where Paul could have got saved, and that's where the king comes off the throne and witnesses to him himself. And
we call it hard case.
But there will be no one in hell who would have accepted Christ but did not get the opportunity. If a person would freely accept Jesus in only one given circumstance, God will predetermine to place that person in that circumstance. Such as age. I didn't accept Christ until I was 21. God saw to it that I lived to be 21, to live to be at least 21. Location. God saw maybe that I wouldn't accept Jesus in New Jersey, so he brought me to Washington. Upbringing. God saw that I needed a father who believed the Bible was God's Word and taught me right from wrong. Maybe if I had a father who was an alcoholic, and blasphemed God, maybe I never would have accepted Christ, and other circumstances as well. So if a person would freely accept Jesus in only one given circumstance, God would predetermine to place that person in that circumstance, whether it deals with age, location, upbringing, circumstances. And finally, God allows only the minimal amount of the non-elect to come into existence. God allows only the minimal amount of the non-elect to come into existence in order to fulfill His purposes concerning the elect. I think we can argue that God probably wants the maximum number of saved people. The maximum number of people in heaven. He wants heaven filled with as many people as possible. And He wants those in hell, the minimal number of people in hell. So He wants the least possible number of people in hell. Okay? In other words, once the last Gentile gets saved, Paul says in Romans 11:25, when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, then the hardening of the heart is going to be removed from the Jews. They're going to accept Christ, and then Christ is going to return. In other words, once you got the last Gentile to be saved in that age, why allow it to just keep going on if these other people are just going to have children who aren't going to be saved? That might be why God commanded the Israelites to wipe out every man, woman, and child in the promised land, because maybe all the future generations, none of them are going to get saved anyway. So why let these people come into existence if they're only going to burn in hell forever? But God allows the minimal amount of the non-elect to come into existence in order to fulfill His purposes concerning the elect. In conclusion to that, to Molinism, God is in control. You see, in Romans 8:28-30, straight through there, nothing happens to us without His permission. He works all things for the good of believers, but still, we're responsible for our actions. Ephesians 2:10. After Ephesians 2:8-9 says that we're not saved by works, we're saved by God's grace, grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, and we have no reason to boast. Still, He says that we're God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so even Ephesians 2:10, you got man being free, but you still have that Molinistic God preparing the path that we're going to walk in. We've got one more thing to cover to close this course, and it's so long I don't think we're going to have too much time in it, but the logical order of God's decrees, you can look at my notes later to check the spelling, but the hyper-Calvinistic, it's a logical order. Again, it's not chronological, because God doesn't make one decree after another. It's just His one eternal thought, one eternal decree. Supra-lapsarianism. Everything just lapses the fall, okay? So everything is geared to the fall. Supra-lapsarianism, which is held by hyper-Calvinists, basically has, there's like five different decrees. The reason as follows. The decree, first is God's decree to elect some to salvation and to reprobate all others. Second is his decree to create both the elect and the non-elect men. Third is his decree to permit the fall. You can look at my notes after the lecture if you want. Fourth is his decree to provide salvation for the elect. And fifth is his decree to apply salvation to elect. The fourth is to provide. Fifth is to apply. Now, the key there, supra, above the fall, what it means is the election, God's election of those to be saved, the decree to elect some to be saved is above His decree to permit the fall. Okay? That's supra-lapsarianism. Sub-lapsarianism, which is held by moderate Calvinists and Arminians, God's election of those who are going to be saved, the decree to elect, is below His decree to permit the fall. So you got, number one, the decree to create all men. Two, the decree to permit the fall. Three, the decree to elect those who do believe and to leave in just condemnation those who do not believe. And four, the decree to provide salvation for men. And five, the decree to apply salvation to those who believe. But basically, all you need to remember for supralapsarianism is that the decree to election, the decree to elect those to be saved is above God's decree to permit the fall. In sublapsarianism, the decree to elect is those to be saved is below the decree to permit the fall.
It's just below. Does that mean more important, less important, before, after?
No, it means kind of before or after in the logical order, even though God decreed it all at once. Yeah. But, you know, with one, God says, hey, I want to elect these certain people I'm going to create to be saved. And I'm going to decree that there's going to be, after I create them, there's going to be a fall. All that stuff comes secondary. The other guys are saying, no, God first decrees the creation, then he decrees the fall, and then he says, well, I'm going to save some of the ones that are fallen. The other ones is kind of like, these are the ones I want in heaven, and all this other stuff is kind of window dressing. The other way is the decree for the fall is first, so it kind of makes God look a little nicer, okay? I'd say that the sublapsarianism position with Molinism would fit well. By the way, I think a Molinistic proposal, which doesn't replace this logical order of decrees, but this coupled with sublapsarianism would make a little bit more sense. I would propose this, a Molinistic proposal. Number one, God would decree to have a love relationship with a maximal number of free beings throughout all eternity. Okay, that's what God wants most of all. That's what he would decree first. But then after that, he would decree to actualize the maximal number of free beings who will freely accept Christ. Third would be a decree to actualize the minimal number of free beings who will freely reject Christ in order to bring about decree number two. That's the to actualize the maximal number. And then four would be the decree to actualize this world, which would be the greatest possible way to achieve the greatest possible world. And the greatest possible world is what God decrees right from the start. He decrees to have a love relationship with the maximal number of free beings throughout all eternity. Heaven is the greatest possible world. So if you want to look at my notes on that, you can. And that'll close up our course in soteriology.